Good morning, church. Turn your Bibles to Judges chapter 3. Now, in 1766, William Tryon was the appointed governor of North Carolina. Now, it should be noticed that this is before the Revolutionary War, and we were a British series of British colonies up under British rule, so there was not an elected governor. He was appointed by the king. And William Tryon became the governor of North Carolina. Now, this also happened to be a time in which North Carolina had suffered population loss due to people expanding westward. And I know as early as 1766, people were expanding westward, and they had been through a series of droughts. And as the drought took its toll, more people moved west to sort of alleviate, sort of hoping for a better life. Now, William Tryon was the newest governor of North Carolina. And as he looked at his governorship, he said, "What I need is a really nice place to live in which we are, you know, doing the business of state, and we want our position as North Carolina to be appropriate to our greatness." So he set forth a plan to build a palace, and it is actually known as Tryon Palace. But what he did was he went to the state legislature. He said, "I want a house." And they said, "That's fine. We'll give you £5,000 to build it." And he said, "That's not going to be anywhere close to what I need. I need at least £10,000. Even if I just, and actually I thought this was a great quote, to build it in the plainest style possible, I'll need $10,000. So it was a real boys club, sort of insider group. And the government at that time was very disconnected from the common people and didn't really care what that would do to the taxpayer. So doing what they did, they just gave the guy whatever he wanted, and it was just unregulated government spending. You know, you may look for parallels. So what they did was, as the population had decreased, they were already under a fairly high taxation, and then they laid on top of it an extra tax. And the people got really frustrated with this, and as you might predict, there was a rebellion. It was called the War of Regulation, and it lasted for several years, and it ended up in a horrible defeat for the rebels. And I don't believe it had anything to do with the American Revolution, although people in North Carolina will say it all started here, and that's not true. But it really was, if you look at that story, just one more example of people who are oppressed rising up against government oppression or the hostile takeover, whatever it is. There's an untold litany of those. And there is a tendency when we read the book of Judges of sort of putting it in that context, that this is one more rebellion of people against oppressive government, whether it be the Moabites or the Hivites or the Philistines, that Israel knows this history of government oppression, and they rise up and rebel against it, and so's the history of the world. But folks, I want you to resist that. This is a completely unique deal, because actually the rebels in this case, Israel, as God records his call on a judge to rise up and rebel against government or to throw off the oppression of a foreign ruler, that it's ultimately the Israelites' own fault that they're in this mess. And Scripture lays the blame on them. The whole reason you're oppressed by the Moabites, the whole reason you're oppressed by the Philistines, is because of your sin, says God. That's why you're in this mess. The only reason I need to rescue you is because of your failure. And we should not forget that. It is a good reminder that amidst all of world history, the reasons or the whys and the wherefores of why God does things are oftentimes clouded. In Scripture, we have an extra measure of revelation that tells us why Israel is in this mess. Because of their sin. So resist the urge to say, yeah, Israel, fight the power. What we need to say to Israel is what we need to say to ourselves, is when we're in the middle of a mess, go, is this possibly my fault? Is this the ramifications of sin being visited out on me? Is this God's corrective judgment in my life? Now remember, and this week we don't have them up here, we will in future weeks, I want you to imagine three virtual chairs. Remember our chairs, right? This is Israel that came out of Egypt and had to fight to know God. To get to the point where they were the people of God was a transition from lostness to foundness, from ignorance to education, from no revelation to revelation. God revealed Himself as He brought them through. And then there was that second generation that had grown up in the wilderness, so that second chair, that group that had grown up experiencing God as a daily thing. And this is where our illustration comes in, that us who grow up in church, in the shadow of the church, there may be messed up stuff going on, but we take for granted and we understand God's working just sort of as a daily, ordinary part of our lives. This is the way, to some degree, I grew up, to the degree that many of you did, where you grew up in church and you grew up understanding the works of God, and you grew up, to some degree, experiencing those. And then there's that third generation that, because they didn't fight the fight that the previous generation fought, they didn't know God experientially, and instead of stepping out and following in obedience and working for the works of God, to see God work in their lives. All right, my kids' generation. I, who was the progeny of lost people who found God to some degree. My kids have grown up in what is an overwhelmingly Christian home. And the question and the challenge for them is, will they walk in their own faith, or are they just going to try and live off their parents like leeches, or sucking away at our spirituality, hoping that it's enough to get them through? And this is the generation that we most often see walk away from the Christian faith, walk away and say, there's really nothing for me here. There's nothing vibrant. There's nothing life-changing. Or to borrow the theological term of the day, there's nothing compelling in the case for Christ. And that's a challenge to you guys. I mean, you people who are raising these kids, are you raising them to walk in a faith that's their own? And most often I don't see that. As youth pastor years ago, and Adam and I talk about this, that very often for second generation parents, those parents in church, it's really enough for them that their kids stay away from drugs and promiscuity, and they don't really care about the quality and the vibrancy of their walk. It's enough that they're good white Republicans, and there's no love and intensity for Jesus. What kind of kids are you raising? What's your focus in that? That's a good question. And the same goes for you grandparents. What's the influence that you have in the lives of these little ones? And then, of course, you got to battle your kids for the souls of your grandkids. And that gets fun. So we pick up in chapter 3 of the book of Judges, verse 1. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan. Only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formally. Now, this is where we want to take a moment, and actually I'll go ahead and read verse 3. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites who lived in the mountain of Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. Now, I want you to understand we've introduced, or God's introduced here, a new element into this mix. And this is where you've got to get really flexible. Because we like to reduce things to their simplest measure. Okay? So we like to say, just plainly with a broad brush, the reason that all of these nations were around is because of Israel's disobedience. They did not fight the fights they were supposed to fight. And so these pagan peoples and their pagan gods remained in the land and became a stumbling block to them. Now, that's true, and that was firmly taught last week, that God said, look, you failed to obey me. What is this thing you've done? You failed to obey me, you've fallen short, and as a result, I'm not going to remove them for you. Because you disobeyed, I'm going to leave these thorns in the flesh there, and they are going to be a constant snag and drain on you to see if you will actually step up and fight the fights and do what needs to be done to follow me. The part of your Christian faith, the part of your walk with God, that is your part, the part that's in your control, to faithfully fight and to step up every day. And folks, this is the hard part of the Christian life. I want you to understand, we often like to think of the justification aspects of our faith as something we do. And Scripture is really clear that something God does. The part that He invites us in on is that sanctification part, where God says, stretch out your hand and I'll stretch out my hand. As you obey me, I will bless you. And that's the part that we really want to take our hands off and say, God, do it for me, because it's just simply too hard. You know, like my mom when she quit smoking, you know. And for a lot of years, smoking was a little god to her. When she would get upset or she would get tired, she would go light up her little god and she would stand there and she'd say, oh, I love you, cigarette. And she would smoke on that cigarette and it would take all that anxiety away and it would give her comfort, and I could see her chill out and her nerves would calm. It was a little idol that she sincerely loved. And I remember when she quit because she couldn't afford it. She was just too broke. Now, that was back in the 1980s, back when everybody goes, man, I wish I could buy a pack of cigarettes for that now, right? Well, I mean, obviously the audience. Not many smokers here, not many. So anyway, and I remember her saying, God, you're going to have to do this for me because it's just too big. And to a certain degree, that's true. But my mom had to stand there, and in her words, she said, I love cigarettes so much that there were times I could eat one. I loved them so much. And she would have to stand there and in that moment fight that fight and resist that urge because she felt like it was something God called her to do. And don't underestimate that. That's a hard fight. And it's true with anger, and it's true with jealousy, and it's true with selfishness, and it's true with fear, and it's true with any brand of worry. It's true with all these things, and in your Christian life, you're called to fight fights. But then there's this second element that verse 2 throws in, and I want you to understand. The first part of why God leads these people is the disobedience of Israel. But notice the second fight. Notice the second part. Verse 2, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. And folks, I want you to understand, this is where you've got to get flexible. God may leave things in your life or put things in your life for more than one reason. This is not something that comes naturally to the Christian. We tend to look at things that come in our lives and we say, first of all, God, why are you doing this to me? And second of all, we say, show me the reason this is here. And we don't think about it that God may have a lot of reasons for why that's there. God may leave aspects of fight in your marriage so that your kids might learn. God may leave struggles that you have with another believer that you have to take years and years to work through because He has lots of lessons to learn in it. And here, the second reason why God leaves these people in and around Israel is so that the Israelites would not skip a generation of learning how to make war. They've got to learn how to fight. Now, folks, this is the part that we really hate. The idea that God may leave challenges in and around you out of an act of something He wants you to do and to build rather than just giving you peace. Now, that's the part that Christians really get addicted to, is the peace part. That's all you want, right? You want one area where it's not hard. You want one thing in your life that you don't have to fight for. You want one area of your life that you can always go to and say, this won't be a challenge. And truly, I get that way myself. And I say to the Lord, in essence, God, you can give me struggles at church. You can give me struggles in my job. You can give me struggles in my school. You can give me struggles with my kids. Please just don't let me ever have to struggle with my wife. That's that one area I want it to always be peaceful. And fairly it is, as long as she just does exactly what I tell her to do. By the way, she's not in the room. But there's no such thing as that with God. God takes control, and He has right over every portion of your life. I want you to understand, when He lays claim to a soul, when He says, all right, you're mine, He claims the right to do with every part of you what He wills. And there's not a part of your life that you go, hands off on this one, God. You can do this and this, just don't take my children. You can do this and this, just don't make my job hard. You can do this and this, but please don't let me encounter financial trouble. You can do this and this, but please don't send me to East Asia as a missionary. That's that thing. And we fight those fights because God leaves them there for us to fight. And sometimes He leaves things in our lives for more than one reason. And it's going to take flexibility on our part. It's going to take acceptance on our part. It's going to take obedience on our part to step up like the men and women of God and fight those fights in an appropriate way. And I want you to understand that that is the secret to reclaiming third-generation kids. That you, as a person in the church, of the church, who has a walk with Jesus, who's been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, the key to being of maximum effect in that third generation who will face this battle is to fight those fights in your life, to face those enemies every day, and to handle those things appropriately, and not to say any part of my life where there's sin, say, well, that's just the way I am. You can't do that. Every day as a Christian is about taking up the fight. That's why it says put on the whole armor of God. Fight the good fight. Quench the darts of the devil. All of those things that we understand from the New Testament, that's war language. And we are to be people of the war. And the biggest wars in your life are not the culture around you. It's the internal struggle with sin. It's our own gravitation towards laziness, towards a desire for what we want, for whatever it is. And Christian, if you want to be a maximum effect to the next generation, you got to take up that battle every day. You got to take up that cross and follow Him. And I think that second generation missed an opportunity in obedience to fight fights and teach their children to fight. And as a result, that third generation, encountering peace for the most part, living off the faith of their parents, not having to work in their walk with God, fell away and slowly fell away. And make no doubt about it, we are in a generation of that. We are in a generation of Christians who does not want to take obedience seriously, who does not want to step up and face hard things because God's left them there for us to face them. And instead of being opportunities, these things become stumbling blocks, thorns in our side, which trip, which hinder, which hang us up, and cause us to fail. And you're not allowed. You're not allowed to do that without consequences. You just can't. So we go on. Verse 4. They were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. The sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and they took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. And the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Now, I want you to understand, this is not a result of overreach of government. This is their own fault. This is not the result of somebody being smarter or wiser. This is God's judgment. It's their own fault they find themselves in servitude. So we're going to do a little illustration today. I'm going to turn my back to you. Okay? All right, now over here on this right-hand side, everybody look at that wall. For those of you who can't, just imagine that you're looking at that wall. Okay? And that's the wall of sin. I'm going to call it sin. If we turn to the right, we've sinned. Okay, just think about it like that. So, everybody, if you can, what is that? Sin. Okay, so, okay, now the back wall, if we turn around and we face the consequences of our turning to the right, we face servitude. And this is what happens in Israel, that they sin, and as a result, they encounter servitude. Okay, so, look how quick you are. That's very good. And then over here, they begin to turn back to where they should be facing, and it begins with supplication. Supplication, the only reason I picked that word is because it begins with an S. And we're doing S's today. But supplication is asking. God, please. Is the favorite prayer of a mom. God, please. Okay? So, supplication. Everybody say that together so we get it. Supplication, right? So, what would be here? Salvation. Very good. Hey, look at you. Impressive. All right, so, this is the cycle of sin. Okay, so we got three chairs and we got four steps. All the way through the book of Judges, we got three chairs and we got four steps. A generation that fights and comes out of lostness to find God, a generation that lives in the ramifications of that salvation, and a generation that forgets. And when they forget, they... That's the way this works. All the way through the book of Judges, constant cycle of history, a constant cycle of sin, and it's 400 years of it. The book of Judges covers 400 years of sin, servitude, supplication, and salvation. 400 years of doing the same thing over and over again, and every generation doing it wrong, trying to fix it, learning from mistakes, and re-encountering God. Three chairs, four steps. And one of the things is they marry themselves to the world. And it begins with relationships. They took their daughters, gave their sons, and so Israel is ensnared by the sinful religious practices, but the door to it is relationships. Folks, I'm not all that concerned about what style of music you listen to, not terribly concerned about your clothing or whether occasionally you wear, you know, a shirt with a logo on it. I'm not concerned. What I'm concerned about is the people to whom you open your heart and allow your heart to be influenced by. That is the doorway of this in Scripture. And young people, mark my words. Now, your parents have very little time for friendships. They probably haven't met anybody new in years. Same old thing, have the same people over for cards in their home. They have the same potlucks. They come to church, all that. They don't know anybody. Their social lives stink. but you're on Facebook, or as I call it, disgrace book. And isn't that so preachery? I love doing that once in a while, right? The one I pulled out the other night with my small group is heaven is a paradise, but chance has nothing to do with getting there. Yeah. It'll be a little later. You'll get it, and you'll laugh hysterically. Maybe not. But you have Facebook, and you have school, and you have sports, and there's the influence of all the influx of these relationships. And you tend to pick whom you spend your most time with, mostly based on how they dress, what they do, or how they look, especially when it comes to boyfriend, girlfriend. You know, he's a really good guy who just happens to be handsome. She's a really godly girl, Pastor. It just happens that she looks great. And we all kind of know that's a little game that gets played. When a young girl, she's dating somebody, I say, hey, what's his relationship with God like? He goes to church. I'm like, yeah, what kind of church? It's something about Krishna. It's fine. You know? I remember a girl in high school, she went out with a Mormon kid to the prom, and this was a godly girl, really sharp girl, and she told my little brother not to tell me she was going, because she knew I would hunt her down and say, what do you think you're doing? I've always been that person. Isn't that horrible? The door to that is relationships. What kind of relationship are you letting in your life? When you go into a business relationship, what's the consideration there? Is it the best way to make money, or is it because this is somebody that you're opening yourself up to and the influence is good? As you look around to date somebody, young people, I want you to understand the door of evil is us playing games with the world, entering into relationships we have no business in. That's the first road to sin and servitude. And that's exactly what it is. And so they encounter subjugation under the nation of Mesopotamia, what later became Iraq and Iran, under a guy named Kushan-Rishathaim, which I got to take a moment and talk about this, because Kushan-Rishathaim means, just literally, it means Kushan double evil. But really in the idiom, his name, and this is the way the Hebrews would have understood it, Kushan the super evil. That was his name. Like if he were to put it on a business card, you would get it and it would say, Kushan the super evil. That's how he wants to be known. And they pick up on, I just think that's hilarious. It's like a super villain from a comic book. Kushan the super evil. And they encounter subjugation under that for 8 years, or 2 presidential terms in office. No connection. I just couldn't resist that. But anyway, that's horrible. Verse 9. When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Now, which wall is cried to the Lord? Everybody point. All right, very good. Over here. Supplication. When they cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer from the sons of Israel to deliver them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Now, I want you to understand. Now, who's Caleb? Caleb came into the land with Joshua. Caleb and Joshua were friends. This is his younger brother. Folks, it did not even take 50 years for Israel to walk away. Not even a full generation for God's people to completely turn upside down. That is the importance of that third chair. I want you to understand, this is it. If you have kids who have been raised in a Christian home, I want you to realize how pivotal that third chair is. Just that quickly. Just that quickly. But I also want to tell you, these kids who are raised in excellence, who walk with God in excellence, these are some of the most effective Christians through history. Kids who grow up in Christian homes, who learn all those lessons, whose parents fight those fights and teach them to fight so that they learn war, those kids are amazing. A lot less baggage, a lot more optimism, a lot more effectiveness, a lot more skill. Those kids become amazing. If you're raising those kids, you should be praying that God will grab them with both hands and wring every drop of sin out of them so that they walk with Him in spirit and in truth. Those kids have potential that you and I simply are too old to achieve. My kids, spiritually, where they are right now, I probably didn't hit till 22, 23. And there are areas of their lives where they're learning things and skills that, frankly, I still struggle with. They have amazing potential. I want you to realize the weight of raising that kid. So, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. And when he went to war, the Lord gave Cushan, the super evil king of Mesopotamia, into his hands, so that he prevailed over Cushan Rishathaim. Isn't it amazing how many times that name's used? I think Scripture loves it. Then the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Now the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So what wall is that? Sin. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they'd done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of palm trees. By the way, the city of palm trees there is Jericho. And the sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Two cycles already, folks. Two cycles. 100 years passes, two cycles of this already, of sin, servitude, supplication, salvation. And as Eglon is there, a king who has no connection with God, a pagan, God looks at the sin of his people, and in response of anger to it, he strengthens evil so that it might prevail. Folks, we talked about this last week, and we've got to build a theology and get our minds around that God becomes angry with our sin and our stubbornness and our refusal to listen and our weakness not to step up and fight a fight we should fight, not to struggle as we should, not to take our part in this walk with God. It rises His anger, and instead of blessing us, God strengthens evil, and evil finds itself prevailing. Now, I don't have the benefit of revelation, and I'm not going to make some prophetic utterance, but I'm telling you, this may be, in fact, exactly why America is in the state that it is. A failure of generations of the church to step up and fight fights they should fight, and to walk with God as they should, and to hang on to the Word with two hands as they ought. And what we may be encountering is actually the ramifications. Of course, there's a such thing as stupid. There's a such thing as foolish. A guy I met who lived in Kentucky, and he went out one day and he was target practicing with his .357, which is a fairly hefty round with a lot of punch to it. And he decided he was going to shoot a guardrail on a road, big metal guardrail, and the bullet bounced back and shot himself in the thigh. There's a such thing as stupid. There's a such thing as this equals this, and an action gets an equal and opposite reaction. There's a such thing as that, but there's also this added dimension that as we act in disobedience, God acts to strengthen evil and to use an arm of flesh and a hand of evil to bring about punishment and reconciliation of God's people so that they will cry out to Him. Your theology has to be big enough to accept that, because I want you to understand, when God makes such decisions, real Israelites died. When God decides to act this way, real moms lost children. When God decides to judge this way, evil really does its work. And God is so sovereign that He uses such things to bring about change in God's people. Because without it, our stubbornness keeps us locked in a life of servitude and sin. Keeps us there. And God's hardest rescue at times is difficult to look upon. And so we pick up in verse 15. When the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By the way, Benjamin was famous for its ambidextrous warriors all the way up to the time of David. And the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab, and Ehud made for himself a sword which had two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak, and he presented tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man, and it came about when he had finished presenting the tribute that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the idols or the stone quarries which were at Gilgal, and he said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who attended him left him. And Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in the cool roof chamber, and Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat, and Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed up over the blade, for he did not or could not draw the sword out of the belly, and it refused to come out. Then Ehud went to the vestibule, shut the doors of the roof chamber behind them, and locked them. And when he'd gone out, his servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked, and they said, he's only using the bathroom in the cool room. And they waited until they became anxious, but behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore they took the key and opened them, and behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. Now Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols and escaped to Sirah. And it came about when he arrived, he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them. And he said to them, pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. And so they went down after them and seized the fords of Jordan opposite Moab and did not allow anyone to cross. And they struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hands of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. Now, Christian, this has a couple of elements that we love. One is there's a great violent story, which is very exciting and heroic. And we picture it there in that cool room on the roof as Ehud approaches Eglon and he says, I have a message for you from God. And Eglon, intrigued, says, let's hear it. And as Ehud comes forward, reaching under his cloak, he grabs that blade and before Eglon even sees it, it's belly deep. And Ehud's got it driven so far in that he can't even get it back out. It's just sucked in. Well, kids love that story. But I also want you to get the spiritual element behind it. The spiritual element behind it is at some point, the cycle has to break. And at some point, if God's merciful, He does a thing. This is not a rebellion against oppressive government. This is a generation that reestablishes an understanding of who God is. And folks, this may happen with this third chair, but it's not impossible that it happened here. In this second chair. You who have lived in the church, you who understand what fights need to be fought, and you may have sat down and not engaged in those things, personally or publicly. But let's just take it personally for a moment. what areas in your life do you simply not bother with? What areas of your spiritual growth do you sidle off to the back of your mind every time it comes to the forefront and you say, I don't want to deal with that. I don't want to face that thing. I don't want to walk through a hard thing in that. I want you to understand what you're making a decision that to do at that moment is to allow sin reign, and sin left undealt with becomes servitude. What happens here with Ehud is a generation says, where have we gone wrong? In our personal lives and in our public lives. Where are we actually trusting, believing, and walking? And Ehud answers the question, it's got to be the Lord. And he's willing to step up and fight. It's not about winning. It's about fighting. It's about stepping out in faith. It's about taking chances. It's about working at what God has called us to do. Christian, is that you? Or are there dark places in the corner of your mind, areas in your personal life and public life with God, that you're simply afraid to step up and do rightly, to walk faithfully, to pursue the Lord in? I'm telling you, you may not see it. It may take a long time to come to light. It may take a long time before you feel the weight of it, but that is a step towards servitude. It's a step towards turning around and heading in a direction that is exactly the opposite of where you should go. And as you face hard things, there is such an urge within us to escape from them. Such an urge in us to ignore them. Such an urge in us to hope that God isn't calling us to deal with it. Doesn't work that way. So what are you going to do? Especially you sitting in that second chair with those little third chairs running around you. Are you going to condemn them in some way to inherit your baggage, to miss the opportunity? Or are you going to fight those fights? Are you going to be honest with them about fighting those hits? Hey, babe, dad struggles with this thing, and it's something I'm trying to overcome. I don't want you to fall into the same trap. Be mindful, be mindful. Let me teach you what the Lord says. What are we going to do, especially as grandparents, and our little third chairers are running around, and maybe your kids have fallen away in such a way that they're the third chairs, and their little kids aren't even growing up with that benefit. Who are you going to be? Christian, we've got to be bold, and we've got to be faithful, but it begins with obedience. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we are so thankful. You have not left us blind here. You've given us insight. We know what happens when we do these things. That we choose sin all the time, but we don't choose the consequences. Those things just seem to happen. But Father, they are not unpredictable. Let the generations that follow find us faithful. Let us step up now before servitude even comes into picture. Let us walk in faith even as we obey. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Everybody stand and sing with us as we close out this service.